Today our text is Philippians chapter 1, 19 to 21, and I'll start reading from verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. With full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's pray. Father, teach us now. Show us now the fact that you are worth it all, that there is fullness of joy in your presence, and nothing else, no material thing, no relationship, no joy that is available in this life, in this world, is sufficient to keep our joy. Would you teach us from your word? Teach us through Paul, so that we make specific decisions even today that lead to our everlasting joy. In Jesus' name. I'll try and remember the event as best I can, but I believe it's 1956, October. You'll have to correct me if I'm wrong. And this is in the forests of Ecuador. There is a man named James, and there are four others with him. And they've just gotten out of a seaplane, and they are walking towards the beach, from the water towards the beach, towards a tribe of Oka Indians. And this tribe, now known as Warani, I think, are known then as a ferocious tribe. They are savage, ferocious. And these five men, along with their families, have moved to Ecuador for missions work, for the gospel's sake, from the United States. And they have been working for a few weeks now, and flying planes over. They've learned some of the language and tried to display to these people this unreached, this place where nobody has gone before, to establish that we are friendly, and so they would give gifts, and they've actually seen some response. Gifts have been given back, and so they've thought, now it's time for us to actually go and begin interacting physically with these people so that we can tell them about Jesus and they'll be saved. And so these five men are walking towards the beach, and their families are in a safe place waiting to hear back news. And they do have weapons, but they have vowed not to use the weapons in self-defense because they are gospel preachers. And so they see two women coming, and they're excited. And as they walk, but then they realize that these people are not positively disposed towards them. And a few minutes later, all five men are dead, speared to death. And this is the story of Jim Elliot. And as I think about what Paul is saying, I have a heart that I hope that we in Pune here this morning get the realities that drive men like Jim Elliot to do what they did. Because Jim Elliot is not a special man, but he is a simple man who was moved by the glories of Christ. And we may talk a little bit about the effect of what happened. Christ was exalted, and there was a great transformation in missions because of his example and the witness of his wife. And 2 years later, his wife lived along with some of the other family members among the Oka Indians, among believers. These savages became believers. And today, there are some of even these, I remember Oka Indians, some of the leaders who now travel the world and talk about Jesus. But Jim Elliot, may be familiar to you by some words that have become popularized, that were written in his journal. And you can actually go online now today and find the actual picture of this entry, journal entry, as he reflects on the book of Ephesians and he reflects on eternal things. And he reflects on the fact of measuring the joys that are found in this life and the joys that are found in Christ. This is what he said, and it's written in his handwriting. Somebody has boxed it. He says this: "He is no fool. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He is no fool. And the question that I want to place before you as a warning, really, for your life. Yes, you may call yourself a Christian. That doesn't matter. Are you a fool? Are you a fool? Are you not giving up what you cannot keep? And what are you losing, really, the thing that is eternal? Are you a fool? Jim Elliot was no fool. He lost his life, but he gained glory. And this is what Paul is reflecting for us in, from his own life as we read these verses this morning. He's in jail. And he in jail is talking about the fact that I have great joy. I will rejoice. What kind of madness is this? Paul is rejoicing in the continuation of the proclamation of the gospel. We saw this last week, right? I'm in prison, I'm stuck, but I'm seeing how God is working. He's using this to break a pathway through in places that the gospel would never have reached, where we would have been fearful to reach. Rome itself, the elite Roman guard. And today, again, we're going to reflect a little deeper about the reasons for his joy. Because as we read this, there's a reason that I took verse 18 and then read our passage 19 to 21. Because he starts in verse 19 saying, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit, this will turn out for my deliverance." The word "for" is not the word grammatically a word you use to start a sentence. It's bad writing if you start a sentence with "for," right? Because "for" connects you to a thought beforehand. And so we must take verse 18 as the reason for verse 19, or not the reason, but the foundation for verse 19 statement. And it's like this: you have what we saw last week about his reflection on the fact that in my imprisonment the gospel is being preached. Christ is being exalted. Even though people do it with bad motives, he is being preached. And in this I rejoice. And then that statement in verse 19, "Yes, and I will rejoice." And then he further now tells us reasons for his joy. And this is really important. You might be saying, "You know what, you're boring me with this pastoral stuff. You know, Paul is the gospel. I've got a very simple life and I've got my troubles, and you know, this really doesn't connect with me." It does. It does. Because I tell you that you will face trials. And I tell you on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's his promise. That's his promise. John 16:33. "In this world you will face tribulation." He doesn't promise prosperity. He doesn't promise health. He doesn't promise the fulfillment of your relationships. In fact, he says, if you follow me, Matthew chapter 10, you will lose your family. You will lose your loved ones. You will lose your treasures. But you will gain eternity. And that is going to happen in your life. You will face affliction if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And where will you stand when that storm comes? What Paul is saying is, if you are anchored in Christ, you can have unbreakable joy. Steadfast love, we've sung about. Faithfulness, we've sung about. Those things in Jesus will be your anchor. And if Christ is not your anchor, what did Jesus say about the two houses? One is built on rock and one is built on sand, right? When the storm comes, there is only one that remains. Are you built on Christ? And so, when we reflect on Paul, we are reflecting for our own sake, so that we begin to learn to be anchored in eternity and in true joy. And so it is very relevant to us that we reflect on these verses. So, why does Paul rejoice within his trials? Not despite his trials. It's not, you know, this is really bad but somehow I'm able to separate myself. No, in the middle of his suffering. In fact, he's seeing that the means that God is using is his suffering. And even that is drawing him into much joy. You know, we tend to look at trials as the sort of a sidestep in God's program, right? But I will then eventually have joy. What Paul is saying is, I will rejoice right now in the middle of all this. So why Paul? And there are three things that we're going to look at today. You can follow in your notes, in your outline. Paul rejoices because of what he knows. Paul rejoices because of what he expects. And Paul rejoices because of what he confesses. These three things are all linked together. Paul rejoices firstly because of what he knows. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now clearly, he knows that the final result of whatever is happening right now is deliverance, his salvation. And we need to think about this a little bit. You may have heard the quote from A.W. Tozer. Should read him. He says, the first thing that comes into our minds about God is the most important thing about us. The first thing that comes into our minds about God is the most important thing about us. And I want to add to that a little bit. What we know about God, the first thing that comes into our minds about God, what we know about God in the middle of trials is going to affect our joy or our fear and anxiety. Paul says, I know. And really, we've got to ask the question, how is Paul so confident? Because the word I know is a very confident word, right? I know I'm going to be delivered. I know that this is going to turn out for my deliverance. What is Paul trying to say here? Some of us may think, wait a minute, Paul is an apostle, so he's got some special knowledge of the future. And he's predicting in the future that he's going to be released from prison. And so in that supernatural knowledge, he's confident. I wish I had that. Is that what he means? What does he mean? He knows he's going to be saved. I mean, how can Paul know if he means by deliverance that he's going to be saved from prison or this trial is going to end? How does he know that, right? You know, there's that, not spider sense, but prophetic sense. Now you're thinking, oh, his prophetic sense is tingling and he's able to tell. And so, if we think this way often, when we seek the will of God, we're looking for this kind of thing. I need a revelation from God. I need a prophetic vision or a dream or some kind of fleece, you know. If I wake up in the morning and it's raining in February, then I know it's your will. Then I know for sure, right? That's what we want. We want that in life. And you can use this even that Paul is saying, I know this will turn out for my deliverance. And we speak that way. How do I know? I know I have to marry that person. I know I have to take that job. Why? Because God gave me a sign. Or God gave me a dream. Or God made me. Or that prominent person has given me this word of knowledge. Or something like that. We know. We know. The problem is, when we say we know, more often than not, those things turn out not to be the truth of what we should have done. Isn't it? Honestly speaking, we didn't really know. We were hoping that it would be because those were really our desires. Or we were mistaken. And I think that's the wrong way to go about this whole thing. God doesn't work like that. And as we look at Paul, then we ask the question, how is he speaking then with such certainty? What does he know about the future? And I think really, as we really think deeper about what Paul is saying, we begin to see that really Paul's confidence, the way that he can say, I know, is because he is convinced about the truth of God's word, not really some speculation about the future and what is going to happen. This is amazing. And I really think that what Paul is doing in his own moment of affliction, as we read these verses 19 to 21, we begin to see how Paul himself is working through his trial. What does he have in the middle of his trial? He's an apostle. Oh, he has some special connection to the Holy Spirit and God. You know, so we don't look at Paul for an example because he's elite. No, that's not the case. When Paul is in the moment of affliction, he is meditating on Scripture. He's meditating on the Word of God. He's filling his mind with the acts of God. And if you are this kind of a person before the whole of the Bible, the New Testament is revealed, what Scripture do you have to meditate on? The Old Testament, right? And can you think in the Old Testament, if you were a New Testament Jew, and you were thinking, I'm in the moment of affliction, where would I go? Right? Today we would maybe go to Philippians, because we have the New Testament. Where would somebody like Paul go? I would imagine a place like Job. And that's exactly where this language is coming from. Paul is reflecting on Job who suffered. I really believe. And Job is a book that shows the sovereignty of God. You have this man, Job, who's a righteous man, who's known to be righteous, and God afflicts him, allows him to be afflicted, right? And then you have all these false counselors, and we often have false counselors. Either people or our own lack of understanding about how God works, and we begin to false counsel ourselves, right? Similarly, Job has actual physical people that counsel him falsely, telling him, no, God is punishing you, and his wife is telling him, curse God and die, and all of this wrong stuff, right? And Job is amazingly, even though at the end he's chastised by God, you see some things about his own anchor. His own anchor. And there's an interesting passage that we should go to, Job chapter 13. Now before we go to Job chapter 13, we just want to reflect on Paul's three statements, okay? I'll just mention them to you. From verse 19. I know, and he talks about the help of prayers in the Spirit, this will turn out for my deliverance. That's one statement he makes. I know this will turn out for my salvation. Verse 20. It is my eager expectation, what? That I will not be ashamed. In other words, that I will not be put to shame. I will be vindicated in my faith. And then thirdly, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's amazing. It's amazing. Look at Job chapter 13. And I'll read from verse 15. Job is a man who's afflicted physically, boils, and he's lying on an ash heap, and he has to scrape them off with potsherds because they are so agonizing as they ooze. And he's just in agony. His family has been killed. And these people are saying, it happened to you because God is punishing you or this. And he's saying, I have not sinned. I have not sinned. And all kinds of other things. And all kinds of, in the moment of these great losses, we begin to go into all kinds of wrong thinking. But Job, this is probably the first book in the Bible that has been written. And you have his anchor. And he says what? Verse 13, let me have silence and I will speak, and let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Verse 15, though he slay me, who is he? God. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. What? Verse 16, this will be my
salvation.
That the godless shall not come before him. This thing will be my salvation. Keep listening to my words and let my declaration be in your ears. Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. You see echoes of what Paul is saying in what Job is saying. Let's match it. Paul says in verse 19, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. The exact words in the Greek translation of this Job is found in verse 16. Job says what? This will turn out for my salvation. Paul is quoting Job. Paul says, I have an eager expectation that I will not be put to shame. Job says what? Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I live in confidence not of life, but of Christ. What does Job say? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. You see, I think maybe we can see Paul as an exposition, testimonially speaking, of Job. He's understanding the scriptures, understanding where Job is coming from, applying it to his life, applying it to the realities that Job didn't know about Christ. And then we see this come out. You see, how does Paul know? He knows because he's anchored in the truths and the person of God's word. And the examples found in scripture. We read from Psalm 119, right? I have great sorrow, strengthen me according to your word. That's what Paul has been doing. And therefore he can come to this statement, I know. Job wasn't depending on the removal of his affliction being his deliverance. He confessed that whatever happens, his faith in God, unshakable faith in God, his righteousness that is found because of God will be vindicated. That's what Job is saying. And that's what Paul is saying. Paul had become convinced of the same things in Christ. Now think about Paul. Go back to Philippians. Here's his situation. He's in chains. There are only two options. One is he will be freed from his chains and no longer in prison. What's the other option? He will not be freed from his chains and he will end up dead. Those are the two options. Now humanly speaking, the first option is what we would think of when we say, save me, right? When we are in a trial, the first option is, God will remove the trial from me. But for the man who's meditating, or the woman who's meditating on the eternal realities of God in Christ, you realize that both options are valid options that can lead to the deliverance of God. And we look at this passage and we see Paul is eager for either thing to happen. And he's saying, both options are going to lead to my deliverance. Because my hope is not in the situation. It is in the glories of Christ being worked through my situation. Look at verse 20 at the end. He says what? In verse 19 he says, I know that this will work out for my deliverance. But in verse 20 he says what? Christ will be honored in my body. What? Not by my living. He says what? Whether I live or I die. You think if Paul died, it would mean that God is not a savior? Paul recognizes something deeper than that. And we'll dig into this a little more deeply. God will be honored. Jesus will be honored. The situation, humanly speaking, looks very bad, but he will be honored. If you're in a trial, it doesn't mean that the trial will end. Often our prayers are then, who wants to be in pain? Honestly speaking. But the point is that God is able to glorify himself even if the trial continues for the rest of your life. Or if he takes it away. And for the Christian who trusts in Christ, nothing can rob your joy. Nothing can rob the Christian's joy because nothing can thwart the purposes of Jesus. And we'll talk about this because people will be looking and saying, how can you talk about this Jesus? You're going through all these failures. But that doesn't mean that the purposes of Jesus are being thwarted. We'll talk about that further. And as we learn to know His will, we too, as we learn to know God's will, Jesus' will, we too can say, whether my prayer is answered as I think about it, and I'm asking in this way, whether my prayer is answered in that way, I know that this will turn out for my salvation, and my salvation is that my faith in Christ will be vindicated one way or another. I will not be ashamed. He knows the final result is deliverance. And in the middle of that situation, whether life or death, he knows the result is going to be deliverance, salvation. But he also knows the great support of grace. Look at it in verse 19. I know what? Not that this will turn out for my deliverance only, but through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. through your prayers and through the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, whatever the result, the Christian knows that God will deliver through life or death. But how does God's deliverance work? He has ordained at least two means that Paul is mentioning, right? The prayers of the believers and the help of the Spirit, the strength of the Spirit. Prayers of the believers. Interesting that Paul would mention the prayers of the believers. And I think in our circles now, these days, nothing is more taken for granted than this. The reality of the church is for those who struggle, the faithful prayers of those who love the Lord Jesus Christ are the way that God has ordained for the strength of believers to undergo those trials. Whatever direction a trial may go, God has ordained that He will work through prayers. Few ministries, you may say, I don't have much to do in the church. Yes, you do. You can get on your knees and cry out to God. If not for yourself, more often for others. And God strengthens the believers who are prayed for. What are we as a church doing, you know? Trials are going to come. And there are great storms that are going to come in individual lives in this church. And some are already going through those trials. God has already ordained His purposes. Our faithfulness is in question. Where are we strengthened? We are strengthened, one thing here, through the prayers of the believers. If we as a church commit to prayer, we should be expecting that God will begin to exalt Himself greatly through His people in this church. Isn't it? Isn't it? And I encourage you all, you know, as a side note, don't wait for some leader, some pastor to say, hey, we need to have a prayer meeting. Now, will you come on, this day? We already have something, Saturday night. I put it in the outline. Saturday night, 7 o'clock, open prayer. If you have a free time, you don't have to commit to anything. You don't have to commit to every week. Come on a Saturday night, come and pray. If there's one person, pray with them. Because we want God to work and strengthen the flock. But instead of going out for, I don't know what, burgers or something like that, say, hey, why don't we meet for prayer? Right? What has happened to the praying church? I don't know. I don't know. We've become a sort of intellectual Christianity, isn't it? Filled with the Word of God, teaching of the Word of God, or these quotes on Facebook and all. Where's the prayer? Where's the power? Paul himself is saying what? My deliverance, my sustenance, my steadfastness is dependent on one aspect, on the prayer of the saints. But the second thing that he says is the strength of the Holy Spirit. How does God answer prayers? He answers prayers by providing His Spirit. If Paul is going to suffer, he needs help. He needs strength. He needs sustaining grace. Right? If Paul is going to be martyred, and that's really what he's talking about when he talks about death, right? If he's going to be killed for Christ, he needs strength. He needs grace. And he's talking about the prayers of the saints, and connected with that, the supply of the Spirit that God gives. Remember what Jesus himself said about death and suffering. He said what? When you stand before them, I will give you the words to speak. Do you ever worry? What's going to happen if I become that kind of Christian where my life is at risk? I don't know if I have the courage. You see, God has given His Spirit to us. We are greatly surrounded by grace. The prayers of the saints, the help of the Spirit. The full courage, he uses that word, right, in verse 20, that with full courage. The full courage to live or the full courage to die comes from God. It comes from the Spirit of Christ and through the prayers of the loving brothers and sisters. The Spirit will work in your life to exalt Christ don't think that when you're in the middle of a great trial, a great affliction, that God is far from you. Like Paul, remember that God is using that to glorify Himself through you. These are some of the greatest testimonies that God uses. Paul is recognizing, as he says, I know this will turn out for my deliverance one way or another, that he is surrounded by infinitely powerful support. He's not on his own. He's supported by the believers. He's supported as they pray by God who sends His Spirit. Nothing can rob you of your joy, Christian, because nothing can thwart the empowering power of the Holy Spirit. Nothing can thwart it. What kind of power is it that God has? Is He sufficient enough to keep you steadfast? Is He sufficient enough to give you the strength to endure that trial? Is He sufficient enough to keep you bold? His power is infinite, isn't it? He is God, very God, and He is with us. He is near to us when we suffer, especially for His name. Paul rejoices because of what he knows. You see, his knowledge is not some speculation about the future. It is concrete understanding of the purposes of God, of the power of God, of the presence of God, of the grace of God. That's why he's saying, I know, because I understand how God works. And I understand that because He has revealed that in His Word. And I'm strengthened. I will rejoice. He says that, isn't it? That's the beginning of my paragraph. Yes, and I will rejoice. People are saying, no, Paul, you shouldn't rejoice. This is terrible. He's saying, no, no. Yes, I will rejoice. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? Secondly, not just because of what he knows, Paul rejoices because of what he expects. Verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed. Eager expectation and hope. His expectation is founded on hope. This word for eager expectation reminded me of my daughter again. And she's starting to understand voices and remember things that she's heard before, right? Especially the parents. Me and my wife. And you have that craning of the neck, right? When she hears a voice that she recognizes. And you wait to see that smile, right? That's the idea of this word. It is my eager expectation and hope. Or you can think about World Cup, right? The Greek word actually was used of, you know, they had the great arenas and the Greek athletic events, right? At a time of great tension, there's an edge of the seat sort of moment, right? Where you want to see the outcome of a race or something like that, right? That's the picture here. Or the World Cup, right? We are at the last over and six balls left and six runs and you get to the edge of your seat. You want to see what's going to happen, right? That's the word that Paul is using. It is my eager expectation. What is my eager expectation? Paul is eager. He's expecting something. And so he's looking forward to it. What? That I will not be ashamed, but that Christ will be exalted. This is his confidence because of what he knows. And it says, it is my eager expectation and hope. Expectation doesn't just come by accident. You don't start just expecting something out of the blue. It's not some bolt of Holy Spirit expectation that comes on you. It's tied to hope. And Christian hope is not the kind of hope that we are used to talking about. We say, I hope I will come to church on time. And most often than not, our hope is not hope at all. Right? I don't hope. But the point is, we talk about hope as wish, I sort of intend, you know, but there's no guarantee. That's not the Christian hope. Christian hope is talking about an assured confidence. An assured confidence based on truth that you know. The only thing about that truth is, it is not yet revealed. It has not yet come about. But because it is coming from God Himself, you know it is going to happen. It hasn't happened yet. But because you know it's from God and His Word, what do you do about it in your heart? Because you're confident in God. You expect. You expect. Because if God says it, it will happen. You see, it is my eager expectation. He has said it. I will not be ashamed. I will not be ashamed. Hope
in the truth of God's word, what I know of God's word leads to this eager expectation. Having understood the word of God, for example, Job that we saw, right? Clearly he's reflecting on that. Paul knows the character, purposes and will of God and has set his hope, his confidence on those truths. And now he's just waiting in the middle of his intense affliction, chained in Rome, in pain, but waiting in expectation. I just want to see how God is going to exalt his son in all of this. And my faith is going to be vindicated. We are known in our culture as, and we have this often, right? This conversation has gone on so many times. Indian culture is often more reactive than proactive. Have you heard that? Right? We tend to deal with situations as they come along rather than having planned for them in the future. And so we're often not able to handle the situation when it comes because we haven't thought through the things that are happening to us. And this shows up in many of our Christian lives. We react to our circumstances without an awareness that the fact that God has already provided for those things before they happen in His Word. And therefore, when the trial comes, we are not like Paul, right? We are, rather than eager expectation, we are full of anxiety, worry, and a hopelessness that what is going to happen? Oh no! Because we've forgotten, or we didn't even know in the first place, the character and purposes of God. What is God doing? It can never be stopped. And therefore, if this happens, still God's purposes cannot be stopped. You see? It moves us from, oh no, to sit back and confidently in God say, I know this is a difficult time for me, but I am confident that He will exalt Himself in my life. Are you a person who is filled with expectation about God's purposes? You cannot be if you have not dwelt on those purposes in your own life. Be proactive. Abide in Christ. Dwell in His Word. Soak in His character, His purposes, His promises. And be confident in Him. We spend so much of our time doing everything else to have our confidence secure, right? I'm going to invest. I'm going to do this. I'm going to lay aside this. I'm going to prepare this. I'm going to do this course and that course. And we're so full of all that planning. And then the storm comes and we're like, I planned for all this. Why am I still flattened? Because I set my hope in a thing that was not guaranteed to last. But in Christ, whatever may come, because we know and hope in Christ, therefore we wait in expectation of God's vindication. Nothing can rob your joy, Christian, when you have set your confidence and therefore your expectation in the character and promises of God. It is my eager expectation and hope. And he says that I will not be ashamed. What is his expectation? He says, I will not be ashamed, firstly. But I want us to recognize that when he says, I will not be ashamed, it's not a focus on himself. You know, when we read that, sometimes we're thinking, when Paul says, I will be ashamed in nothing, it sounds like a self-serving statement, right? That ultimately I will stand and they will see. I am right and they are wrong. That's the kind of statement Paul seems to be making, right? I will not be ashamed. Now you're making fun of me. Wait, you see. You know, you will all be... That's not the idea here. You know, no one can embarrass me. You know, I know exactly what I'm doing. And my way or the highway, and you will see in the end. That's not arrogance. That's not arrogance that Paul is speaking of. The point Paul is making is about the shame that comes from being oppressed and downtrodden publicly for the sake of Christ. And maybe some of you have seen this. When Christians are opposed, often it is opposition not just so that the gospel will be stopped, but even to humiliate the disciple, isn't it? When Christ's followers are humiliated, you know, by failure, what seems like failure, what greater thing would people say then? This is a triumph against Christ, right? You're believing in Christ. Look what He's done for you. Right? What a shame. You hoped for nothing.
Well, we have people even in our church, right? Their families gave up on them because they followed Christ, but then they saw that the following of Christ didn't lead to greater prosperity and better job and going to some other country and this and that kind of thing. Oh, your Christ doesn't work. We're going back to our own ways. Why are you following this failing thing? You see? It seems like that, especially in the middle of a trial. Paul, the apostle, is in prison. He's not out there preaching the gospel. What more shameful thing, right? Paul, you're saying that Christ is exalted. You're saying that Christ is powerful. What are you doing sitting in prison, chained to a Roman guard? You're getting it? Humanly speaking, it's shamefulness. It is a cause for mockery. Didn't they not do this to the Lord Jesus Christ? He hung on the cross and they mocked him. Why? If you're the Son of God, you're saying the Son of God, why don't you come off the cross, right? And how did the Son of God vindicate himself? He died. He gave up his life. And he rose again. And all lives were saved. Similarly for the Christian. When a Christian goes through tough trials, it may be physical tragedy, disease. It may be a human failure. Or it may be that you deny that career move because of Christ. I wish some believers would begin to do that. We're so afraid. And when we do those things, the world might say, "You fool! That Jesus is not worth that. What is wrong with you?" And you might be shamed for trusting Christ. Because you make decisions rather than for those things, for the cause of the kingdom of God. For the cause of exalting Him. For the cause that your family may be led to walk with Him more faithfully. Rather than just more money, more financial security, more of this, more of that. They might say, "Jesus is not worth following. He allowed you to suffer. Why are you going after this person?" But having the final purpose in mind, Paul is able to say, "I will..." What? Verse 20? "Not be at all ashamed." Not one hint of shame at the end of this. "I will have a complete vindication of my faith in Christ." Again, Paul is not speaking of his own arrogance. He's saying, my faith, my dependence on Christ is going to be ultimately found to be true and reliable. Not one iota of shame will be found in the disciple who endures, humanly speaking, failure for the cause of Christ. Though all the world may point fingers at you, you will not be put to shame if you're following Christ. Brothers and sisters, make your decisions correctly. Because you may have all the successes of the world, and you will ultimately be put to shame. But nothing can rob your joy, even when all around there may be mockery and opposition. Because as you resolve to serve Him, Christ will accomplish His purpose in you. "I will not be put to shame." But what is going to happen? There's two things to this. Eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, what? Christ will be honored in my body. That's the goal. How is He not going to be ashamed? Christ will be honored in my body. How? Whether by life or by death. Is this something that excites you? The fact that whatever happens when I follow Christ, at the end of it, Christ will be honored in my body. John 3, 14 verse 15, before that famous verse, verse 16, you know, "For God so loved the world." Before that, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," John says, "so must" what? "The Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." What's the point of the exaltation of Christ? Yes, the exaltation of Christ, but how is He exalted? As He is lifted up, what happens? People look on Him and are saved from their sins. What greater purpose than that in this world? You see? You see? And you say, if my life can become an instrument for that great purpose, He is God of the nations, God of all peoples. His steadfast love is above the heavens, and He will display it as He is exalted to all who believe on Him. No matter how deep they are in their sin. And my life, my simple, mundane, I am nobody. I am just a simple person trying to make a life here for myself. But if I follow Christ, He will exalt Himself. Does that not warm your heart? Christian? Paul is not about his self-glory when he says, I will not be ashamed. He is proved unashamed when Christ is exalted through his life. How? There are a few things in this verse. Verse 20. What's the first thing? I will not be ashamed, but that what? With full courage. By the help of the Spirit, through the prayers of the believers, full courage. And this word has to do with total freedom. No hindrances. You know, governments or whatever, people in power, when you try to preach Christ, will put up boundaries. But even we saw this even with the testimony of Paul, right? If he had tried to walk up to the palace in Rome and say, I want to talk about Jesus, that would be the end of the line. There was no way. But he's preaching Christ and he gets put in prison. And you would think, okay, now he's hindered, right? We would think that, right? If us, as worshippers in Kalewadi, are put in jail, we'd think, oh, that's the end of that church. Right? But we saw last week, what happened? Without any hindrance now, soldier after soldier that is chained to Paul 24/7 is hearing about the gospel. And all the rest in Rome, in elite places, are turning to Christ. And there is no way that the thing that they wanted to stop has now become an infection that is spreading in Rome. And there's going to be a church in Rome, right? What is Paul saying? I'm just waiting to see how the hindrances, even by my affliction, the means that God will use is my affliction, how the hindrances to the exaltation, the sun will be lifted up, people will be saved. I just want to just see and rejoice and worship in Christ's unstoppable mission. And I'm at the center of it. What an amazing, humbling thing. You see? What do you fear in life? What do you fear in life? What is holding you back? Recognize that that very thing Paul is telling us, God will use to exalt Himself through you. Are you ready for that? Do you long for that? With full courage, whether I live or I die, unhindered, Christ will be proclaimed. If I'm set free from prison, I will speak with full courage. Even more so now, having been freed from prison. What else can they do to me, right? And he did that. If I die, with full courage, the story of Paul, the one who was imprisoned and killed for the cause of Christ, will spread. Jim Elliot. Do you know how many people have gone into missions work because of Jim Elliot? He was 28 years old and he died, and we say, what a waste. He should have been more smart than that, no? To waste his life. And more than 50 years later, there is an uncountable number of people that have come to Christ because of that testimony. Unhindered is the way God works, through the afflictions of the saints. But then always what? Full courage, now as always. Interesting statement. With full courage, now as always, Christ will be exalted. And I see there full consistency. All consistency. Now as always. And interestingly, Paul is saying, now as it has always been. We think, now we may think sometimes that, oh, when the affliction comes, then God will somehow change me and then I will start glorifying Him. Paul is saying what? Nothing has changed in my life. And that's the reason God is working this way. Before my affliction, I was doing the same thing. My goal was always the exaltation of Christ. And therefore, when the affliction comes, nothing has changed. Now, as always, He is exalted. There is a consistency of my life. If it's resolved proactively to be the exaltation of Christ before, then when the trial comes, it will be the exaltation of Christ even more so. During the trial and after the trial and through the trial. There is one unchanging fact about my life's purpose. Nothing changes. Christ is lifted up. That is what Paul is saying. When trials come, nothing changes. I remember, as I thought about this, I remember my pastor Steve. He died in a matter of months. The tumor that afflicted his brain was so quick. It was one of those ones that was untreatable. And he was a healthy man, a loud man, and then he died. But there's a message, and if you want, I can give you the link that is now on YouTube. And he's there in the wheelchair a few months before his death. And it's called Exalting Christ Through a Brain Tumor. And one of the things that always struck me was, as he talked about the fact that he wanted Christ to exalt himself. I may die, I may live, but he said nothing changes. And that was the truth of his life. And he died, and Christ was exalted. People were touched. And today, even that video is a means that God is using to exalt his name. With all consistency, nothing changes in the resolved Christian. Christ is always exalted. The worst thing that people can think they can inflict upon you, or that can come upon you from just being human, is unable to stop Christ's exaltation of himself. But then he says, with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored how? In my body. What a statement. And I think that's a reflection on Paul's total surrender. All surrender is the third thing. Full courage, all consistency, total surrender in my body. What is Paul saying? My body is a vessel. It's like a pen. And the master writes a poem of his own glory. And my body could be an instrument of death, it could be an instrument of life. But I say, Lord, my body is yours, in life or in death. I'm totally surrendered to you. I'm willing. I'm willing. You use me as you will. I surrender. And it is not as if it is some great act to surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Because what is discipleship? What does it mean to follow Christ? It is not that he is a spectator on the side of saying, yeah, you're my coach, and then I live my life. That's not it. He is Lord and Savior. He owns us, doesn't he? He has bought us by his life. We saying, you are my all in all. What are we saying when we say you are my all in all? I owe everything to you. And that's what Paul is actually living out in his life. And he's saying, how God chooses to accomplish his purposes with my body, I rejoice in all eventualities of life. Nothing can rob your joy, Christian, if you are committed and surrendered to him. Not life, not trials, not death. Because Christ will give strength in all circumstances to glorify himself, come what may. What are you committed to? What are you committed to? What are you surrendered to? Learn from Paul. Paul rejoices because of what he knows. Paul rejoices because of what he expects. And Paul rejoices because of what he confesses. Let's briefly look at verse 21. In all of that, then he comes to this statement, isn't he? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ. Actually, he's saying, for me to live is Christ and to die is Christ. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. As we think about all these things that he's been talking about, my focus is that Christ is exalted. Whether I'm alive, whether I'm dead, whether they martyr me, whether they allow me to live. Humanly speaking, they allow me, because really it's in God's hands what they do. I'm consecrated to him. My joy, he says, in my living is Christ. If you say Sachin, what do you think of? Cricket. If you say Arnold, what do you think of? Bodybuilding or Terminator, right? If you say Paul, you think Christ. What do people think of when they hear your name? What do people think of when they hear your name? What do you want your legacy to be? I want to be known as a great business person. I want to be known as this. I want to be known as that. I want to be known as smart. I want to be known as adventurous. I want to be known as a world traveler. I want to be... We have all of this now, right? None of that will give you joy. And none of that is really eternal. You will be forgotten in the annals of history. But some vague person who died on some vague beach in Ecuador is still encouraging people today, because we know them for their service to Christ. What are you known for? What do you want to be known for? What are you obsessed with? Brothers and sisters, be obsessed with Christ.
Paul took Christ's word seriously and didn't want Jesus say about following.
I'm a follower of Jesus. Jesus said what? If anyone would come after me, let him or her deny himself and follow me.
Deny themselves. He's not saying deny something about yourself. Deny that extent. He said deny yourself. That's the requirement of following Christ. Paul took Christ seriously. He denied himself. And he said, to live is Christ. Yes, my work is important. And yes, all of those things are important in some measure. But only as instruments for the use of the Master. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Begin to examine your life. And I think it's a healthy thing. These youngsters need to do that. Often I hear this. No? These youngsters, they're starting out, they need to do this. It is a good thing to re-examine over and over again, because we often, in the press of this world, lose focus of what we are doing, right? For me to live is Christ. I remember I had a midlife crisis when in my early 20s. And it was because of these kind of truths in the Word of God that I'd heard as I was saved over and over again. And people saying, take Jesus seriously. Like, okay, then I need to take Jesus seriously. I began to realize as I finished up my information systems, my bachelor's, and then the next step would be look for the job. And it may work differently for you, but I encourage you, let God work in your life. Because I stood a graduate, ready to take that internship or whatever, and then the next step after the internship would be a final job, and then you get a green card and all that kind of stuff. Whoa, those are the amazing treasures of life, right? And I thought, 21 years old, I was thinking, 35, I'm 35 now. I was like, I'm going to wake up 35 years and I'm going to say, what am I doing with my life? What have I done? I have all this money. And I have all of this stuff, and I have these kind of statuses and citizenships or whatever it is. And I get up one morning and say, what have I done with my life? Where is Christ in all of this? And it took me a while to actually get clear about how to live for Christ, but at least that conversation happened in my mind by the Holy Spirit of God. It wasn't my drive. It took me a while of unfaithfulness. But what a fulfilling place. It led me to where I am here. Have you had that conversation with yourself, your own soul? Have you talked to your soul and said, what am I doing for Christ? Because I am His. And He is mine. And there is nothing that is going to last. God Himself says, Jesus Himself says, Paul even says, right? That your works will be burned up as if by fire. And what is left will last like silver. And the other will be like wood and stubble. There are great things you will accomplish in this life, and your colleagues will pat you on the back, and your family will say, what a great person. And it'll burn. Do you want to be that? Resolve now, like Paul, for me to live is Christ. And you know the funny thing? It sounds like sacrifice, but it is self-interest. Because he says to die is gain. The kingdom of God, Jesus says, is like a treasure. He didn't say it is like a dung heap. That everything looks nice, but no, you jump in the dung heap and get dirty, beat yourself up, take a whip and hit yourself, and that's the kingdom of God. Sacrifice everything, be unhappy. He doesn't say that. He's telling us that our greatest delight is found in the kingdom, in His presence and His grace. He says the kingdom of God is like a treasure. A man saw that treasure and he had all this stuff. He said, that is so much more valuable. I need to do a value measurement, right? Do that. Right? Many of us are good at that, right? Valuation. Value those things and recognize that all of that is what it costs to get that. But when you get that treasure, you are happy. He takes that treasure and he is glad he got rid of everything else. And that treasure is Christ. Because that treasure lasts in eternity. And the joy in that treasure of Christ is unbreakable. To die is gain. If your treasure is Christ in life, then when you die, it is the fulfillment of all that you have longed for. You see? What joy is death? Because rather than death being an end, it is actually the removal of division into an eternity of undivided bliss in Christ, the treasure. Think about your life and all the significance of this life. Even if you were made the president of Prime Minister of India in this life. Now, how long would that be if you had a line? It would be quite long, right? This life, 80, 90 years. Now, tag on an eternity to that line and then do the comparison. What kind of joy do you want? Like a vapor? That is a speck that you can't even really... It's here and it's gone. Didn't know what Solomon said that, right? Life is like a vapor. It's here and it's gone. Or do you want an eternity? Look out for your own self-interest in that sense. Your own joy. Live for an eternity with Christ. And what greater joy than an eternity with Him? And what you live for determines how joyful you are in death. Remember Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Job said, centuries ago, though he slay me, still I will trust in him. And he says also later on in Job, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives and in the end he will stand on the earth. Though my flesh should be destroyed, with my eyes I will see God. Job was confident. Though my flesh is destroyed, I will see God with my eyes. Paul says what? To me, as far as I am concerned, living is Christ. And therefore death is gain. Do with me as you will. You cannot steal my joy. You cannot take Christ away from me. Where do you stand? What will be your tagline? What will be your confession? Based on your confession, what you know is what you expect and where your joy will be. Paul confessed the truths that he knew and believed. His conviction was unquenchable, wasn't it? You couldn't take that away from him, and therefore his joy was unbreakable. Let's pray. Father, take your word. And there's a tendency, there's a danger, Lord, that we can, like we do with our YouTube videos or lectures, we listen and we say, that was great and entertaining, and oh, it moved me, and I felt nice, and move on. But like you said, let he who has ears to hear, let him hear and receive and believe. Father, there are many here who need to take stock of their lives for their own joy's sake. We thank you, Lord, that you have somehow intervened in the mundaneness of our lives. It would have been from one step of irrelevance to the next. Even though we would have thought ourselves to be significant in our accomplishments. But you intervened and you have inserted eternity into our lives. And given us eternal significance by saving us through the cross. Making us transformed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your Son is what you did, Father. Made us children of God. Gave us the right to become children of God. Made us vessels that are useful. We can be vessels for the only God, the infinite almighty God, to use us. Lord, you don't require all of us to become missionaries or full-time workers. Though some of us, you are working already in their hearts, and I pray that you would continue to drive them to their knees. But for all of us, you will make your name great. Help us, Lord, to surrender. Help us to dig into your word so that we see the delight that is found in you. Some of us need to start so that we taste for the first time. And as we dig into your word, we see the treasure of who you are. It then defines everything that we live for. Would you do a work in our church, Lord? Our young church. And there are more and more people coming into our area. And you will use our lives, where we are to exalt your name, to lift up the Son, Father, so that many would believe. Do a work today in our lives. This afternoon, this evening, may there be conviction. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this fellowship. We thank you for yourself. We thank you for your Son, in whose name we pray.